All right, we want to continue in our study of Colossians, and one of the reasons that I'm doing Colossians is because, well, Mike Huggins suggested Colossians. He said it's often neglected. It is very, in a lot of ways, similar to Ephesians, and we tend to study Ephesians more, but there are some unique features of Colossians that I think we miss out on. In fact, I was actually looking back over some notes from a class I taught here a number of years ago on the prison epistles. And I had the Colossians material in it, and we ran out of time in the quarter, and we never got to Colossians. So, yes, it's the neglected book. So we're looking at it, and I really hope that I have piqued your interest in this book and increased your awareness of its emphasis on Christ. You get to the third chapter, and you really begin to see, starting at verse 5, those practical outworkings of what it means to be a disciple. As he's talking about putting off the immorality, as he's speaking of what you put on. But don't neglect the first part of the book. This is all based on verse 27 of the first chapter. That we have Christ in us, that He's our hope of glory, that our preaching, verse 28, is of Christ, that we want to be perfect, complete in Christ. In chapter 2, in verse 6, it is Christ we are to have received, that we are to walk in, that we're to be rooted and built up in Him. In verses 11 through 13, yes, we ought to learn some doctrinal points about baptism, but we also need to realize that he talks about being buried with Him and raised up with Him, that we live in Him. Chapter 3, He has become our life, verse 4. Verse 3, our life is hidden with Christ in God. If we just simply approach the do's and do nots, you know, here's what you don't do, here's what you do, and we don't see that relationship with Christ, we don't have that relationship with Christ, then it becomes a burden, I think, too great to bear. But when we appreciate what we have in Christ, we can, verse 5, put to death the members on the earth. We can, verse 9, put off the old man. Verse 10, we can put on the new man. And last week we were looking at some of the things that are involved in that. And Mark just read them again, verses 12 through 14. And you notice most of them went in pretty quick order. As he just goes through, you know, to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness. You know, the forgiveness he expands a little on. But we're going to pick up at verse 15. And he's got three more admonitions before he turns to the relationships. And each one of these he expands a little more. Instead of just saying, have peace in your heart, have the word in you, do things in the name of Jesus, there's a little more expansion. And he begins with the peace of God. Verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in... Let me see. I was looking to see where I was on the board right there. To which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. To rule means that it has control. And the picture I chose for this week is of that peaceful water. You know, and I just want us to think about the peace of God. Go back to Ephesians 2. As much as I can, I've tried to make Colossians and not be bouncing back and forth between Ephesians and Colossians all the time. But here where he says, let the peace of God rule, I think we need to see what he says about peace in chapter 2. Verse 14, for he himself, that is Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off, to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The peace of God is first, has to be peace with God. We had to be reconciled to God. And when one is at peace with God, he can be at peace with himself. It is critical that one have his sins forgiven, that there not be that separation between him and God. You know, Romans 5, when we were enemies, we've got to have that peace. But Ephesians emphasizes it and Colossians alludes to it, to which you were also called in one body. You know, we share this peace of God with others. And I think about, you know, the peace of God is supposed to rule my heart. Life is sometimes stormy. Life is tumultuous. It's hard. But if I know that I am at peace with God, then I ought to be able to deal with the difficulties of life, the things it throws. And I've got others with whom I'm at peace that are helping me along the way. The body is building one another up. And he says, be thankful. Gratitude. Really stopping as we say, count your many blessings. If we do that, it helps us have that peace of mind. God's peace can rule in our hearts when we're thankful people. When we count all our miseries, when we count up all the afflictions and all the things that are wrong, then it's difficult to have that peace. But when we are thankful, grateful, we can have that. And I want you to notice in verse 15, be thankful. Verse 16, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The English Standard says singing with thankfulness in your heart to the Lord. Verse 17, do things in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Three verses, three times he says be thankful. Give thanks. It's important. It is vital. Let God's peace rule. Then he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. The parallel passage to this is Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. And instead of saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, do you remember what he said you ought to be filled with? I think I heard somebody say it. They forgot I'm old and don't hear well. Be filled with the Spirit. Look at Ephesians 5. And I like, there's a little difference here. He says, verse 18, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation. Alcohol will influence one in a certain direction. He says, but instead be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always. Two letters written at the same time. One of them says, you be filled with God's Spirit and it'll lead to singing. The other says, let the word dwell in you richly and it'll cause you to sing. the Spirit and the Word are not exactly the same thing. The Spirit is a personality, a part of the Godhead. But the Spirit's great work was in revealing the Word. And when the Spirit fills us, that means the Word dwells in us. Dwells in us richly. And that's just, you know, before we get to the singing part, does the Word really dwell in us richly? Our knowledge of the Word, it can't be superficial. And to dwell is to live. You can know a lot of things. You can know the book cover to cover. And that doesn't really mean the Word lives in you. He said, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then, of course, he says it will lead to singing. You're going to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You sing them with grace or thankfulness to whom? To the Lord, yeah, to God. But you also are teaching and admonishing whom? One another. Our singing, it's bi-directional. It is to God. It is worship unto the Lord. The word hymn is usually defined as a song of praise. And distinguishing between psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, there's a difference. But sometimes defining those differences can be a little difficult. Go through the book of Psalms and note how different one psalm can be from another. Some of the psalms probably would classify as hymns. They are songs of praise. Some of them are spiritual songs. That is, they don't necessarily praise God, but they focus on spiritual things. But he says, sing with thankfulness in your hearts. What does Ephesians 5 say about, what part does the heart play there? You're to do what in the heart? Make melody in your heart. But both of these passages, both of them speak of how we address one another, and they both speak of the involvement of the heart. I'm sure I'm the only one here that's ever been guilty of you're singing, and it's a song you know, you've been singing for a long time, and you're mouthing words, and you get to the end of that song, and you go, what did we just sing? I know none of the rest of you have ever done that. It takes focus. And somebody said, well, maybe the answer is don't sing the same songs. Well, you sing a new song, and what do you focus on? Trying to get that new song right, and you, at the end of it, you're going, the answer is to get focused. Is really be focused. But singing has such great value, as it truly does teach and admonish. It encourages one another. We were called to this peace of God in one body, and this is part of what we do together. Before I move on, I want to tell you about something I heard recently, and I tried not to openly cringe, but something was said in a sermon I heard recently about, we all know, he was speaking to a group of people that would be like-minded. He said, if somebody said, why don't you use instrumental music? You would answer Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. And I was like, no. If you ask me, why do you include singing in your worship? I would say Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Why do I oppose instrumental music in worship? Well, I'll tell you, Colossians 3:18 has as much to do with it as 3:16. I oppose instrumental music in worship simply because it's not mentioned anywhere. You know, it's not because it's not mentioned just in 3:16 or 5:19. It's not mentioned anywhere in the New Testament regarding worship. And folks, there is a difference. You know, we include this because it is mentioned. I hope that makes sense. But he says, sing with grace, with thankfulness to the Lord. Then he's got another one. He says, whatever you do in the, whether it be your words, your actions, you do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If I were to ask, what does it mean to do something in the name of the Lord? Somebody'd probably say, by the authority of the Lord. And I think that, sometimes that's exactly what the phrase means. I think here it is probably a little more expansive. You know, he's going to begin to talk about wives, husbands, children, fathers, bondservants, masters. Everything you do is done in the name of the Lord. Well, that doesn't mean that in your marriage, you know, on your job, you know, with your children, you're looking for some specific authorization. But what you're doing is, whether it's the things you say, it's the things you do, you realize that going back to verse 3, your life is hidden with Christ in God, that Christ is your life, and that in your family, in your economic relationships, you know, everything, your hope, your intent, your purpose is to make sure God is glorified. That people see you as living at the direction of Jesus. And that is by his authority. But what kind of wife am I going to, you know, are you women going to be? You know, using the I, especially this month, is not a good idea. But what kind of, you know, spouse am I going to be? What kind of parent? What kind of child? What does God want me to be? That's the thought, I think, here. Anybody, any questions, comments before we get into relationships? Okay, let me ask you this. What's the first thing you notice about the relationship passages here in Colossians compared to the one in Ephesians? A lot shorter, isn't it? I mean, Ephesians 5 and the husband and wife, it's about that long, right? You know, the parent-child. You know, he quotes the Old Testament to us. You know, here, much shorter, with the exception, the bondservant and the master, it's about the same length. And that's kind of interesting to me. We'll say more about that as we get to it. And that may be next week. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Most typically, we read these from Ephesians, and we'll allude to some things there. But these have some important things to say. What does he tell the wife to do? Submit. How many of you are familiar with the term egalitarian, or usually followed by ism? You know, it is a subject of great discussion in the religious world in general. The corresponding is complementarianism. I hate big words. But the idea is egalitarianism basically says the roles of men and women in the church are equal. complementarianism says God made man and woman equal in value, but with different roles. You know, you can't read the New Testament and come out of it with the idea that God didn't make a distinction between the roles of men and women in the church, in the home. And he says, wives, submit to your own husbands. The roles are not the same. Then he says, though, as is fitting in the Lord. And y'all may have some other thoughts on this, but a couple of thoughts came to my mind. As is fitting in the Lord. Submission is not a natural quality for any of us. Nobody, well, I guess there are some people, but rare is the person who likes to be told what to do. You know, I mean, that's our natural, we don't want to do it. What did he say in Philippians 2? Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what did he come in the form of what? A servant. What did he do in John 13? Got up from the table and he did what? Washed the feet of the disciples. The one who was far greater than anyone sitting at the table got up and washed feet. When he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord, I think it could have the idea of that's the way a disciple of Jesus acts. They understand the value of service. They don't find submission is a degrading thing. But I will offer this also. That's true. I know that's truth. But it may also mean, is it possible that a husband sometimes demands something of a wife that would cause her to be in sin if she did it? Yeah. I mean, there are things that, you know, men may demand. You know, the submission may be a qualifier. Submit only as far as is fitting in the Lord. I think both of those are true. I'm not for certain which one he has in mind. I kind of tend to think it's the first one. That he's saying, wives, submit. That's the way disciples do. But obviously, there are limitations. You know, that a man can go too far. But then he turns to the husband. And he gives him two instructions. What's the positive one he gives him? Love his wife. You know, to love. Isn't it interesting that he never says, husbands, be the head? You know, he says, wife, submit. So that naturally implies he's got to be the leader. But he says, you love. What's the standard of love in Ephesians 5? For the husband toward his wife. As Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself for her. That's right. You know, there's the degree of love. But here he adds a negative. He says, and do not be bitter. One translation says harsh toward her. What's the saying about power does what? It corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. You know, look at what he says here. The husband is the one in the position of authority within the home. Do not be bitter or harsh toward her. Who's in relationship to the children, the father? Do not provoke your child. You know, masters, you do what's just and fair. You know, those who have the position of authority, each time there's this caution. Make sure you don't abuse your position of authority. Don't do those things. That's a tendency. People with power in any relationship, if they don't guard themselves, and that's not to say that we do away with positions of authority. God commissioned, you know, these. He commissioned that there be the governing powers. Romans 13, but we know. I mean, we've witnessed throughout history. Human governments sometimes are oppressive. They tend in that direction. We need to be careful. What's the instruction to children? Obey. That's pretty simple. Obey in all things. This, he said, is well-pleasing to the Lord. What children is he talking to here? Is he talking to the babies in the congregation? That's a question. Questions mean y'all get to answer then. Everybody. Mm-hmm. You are? Yeah. And I don't think he's forgotten that either. You know, a good father knows when it's time to stop giving commandments. But, you know, this is written to people capable of hearing it and following it. And he says, children, obey your parents. You know, of course, I mentioned infants. You begin to teach them to do right from the very beginning. But this is not primarily about little toddlers. This is about teenagers. And even as we continue to grow. Then he says, fathers. Fathers, what are they to do? Well, let me, before I even ask that. Sometimes, if we are not careful, and I think our society, as it's evolved, has sometimes pushed in this direction. There was a time when most fathers worked a farm. And who was alongside their father in the field? You know, the children. You know, and, you know, at the end of the day, where was dad going to be? Well, you know, he's going to be at the house or in the barn. Children were with him. Today, what do most fathers do? You know, pre-pandemic and we'll assume post-pandemic. You get up early, sometimes before your children get up. You go to work. You know, some fathers get home about the time their children are going to bed. You know, in some of the bigger cities where people commute, and let me just say this, it's not important to this class, but I just couldn't do it. I could not do those hour and 45 minute commutes that I read about people doing sometimes, you know. But, you know, they have little contact with their children. And so it's all placed upon the mother. But both in Ephesians 6 and here, he says, fathers. Fathers need to be involved. And I'm not going to minimize that point with what I'm about to say. You know how the word man sometimes means humankind. Sometimes the Greek word for father, when used in the plural, as here, meant parents. If you read Hebrews 11:23, it says Moses' parents. The literal translation would be Moses' fathers. But Moses didn't have two daddies. They used father, sometimes in the plural, to stand for both parents. And that may be a case here. But whatever the case, he says, don't do what with your children? Do not provoke them. Now, there's a reason he gives for that. That they not what? Be discouraged. How can fathers provoke their children? I mean, we don't want to do it. So the way to not do it is to understand how it's done. What are some things that a father or a mother might do that would provoke their child? Discourage them. Inconsistency. You never know what, they don't know what to expect. Do children need to be disciplined sometimes? Oh, yeah. You know, read Proverbs. It says a lot about discipline. And Hebrews 12 talks about, you know, the father that loves a child chastens a child. A child that is without chastening, he says, is an illegitimate child. And there is really what he's saying is it's a child nobody cares about. A father who loves a child disciplines a child. Discipline can sometimes be inconsistent. Sometimes discipline can it be too harsh? You know, yeah. Why do we discipline our children? Why do we correct them? To teach them. To teach them, to set them on the right path. That's the ideal. Why do we sometimes discipline our children? Well, they embarrassed us in front of people. You know, what they did, you know, I normally, you know, turn a blind eye, but somebody saw it. And so then my pride gets hurt, you know, so then, you know, we've got, to, you know, or, you know, we want people to think our children are different than what they are. That provokes, that discourages children. What about when they see in us that we're asking of them things that we are not willing to do? And you know, we're hypocrites. But let's get something straight real quick. Your children will at some point figure out that you are not perfect. You know. And, you know, they will find out, you know, no, you're not perfect. And you should never pretend that you are. And one of the things you need to be able to do with your children is to say, I messed up. I'm sorry. Yeah, exactly. That's a great, you know, go there. But there are parents who are more, it's not just that they're imperfect. And sometimes they mess up. They punish children for doing things that they continue to do on a regular basis. That's a discouragement to children. Continual criticism. You know, I'm not super huge on the participation trophy era. I don't know how many years of baseball I played, too many, and I think I have about 3 trophies from all of those years. You know, these days, you know, when you're 5 years old and sign up for T-ball, you get a trophy that large, you know. I'm not super huge on that, but at the same time, we as parents need to realize our children do need some encouragement sometimes. And sometimes that giving them that goal to strive for. I think about 1 Corinthians. 5 seconds. 1 Corinthians, he rips that church up one side and down the other in some ways. And yet, what does he do in the very first chapter? He expresses confidence. He says, you guys are going to get it right before he spanks them. Okay. We'll pick up with bondservants. next time.